Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
There are 15 colleges and universities across the United States and Canada that are related to Churches of Christ. One of those is Pepperdine University in Malibu, California. Over the years, this congregation has had administrators and teachers who have been involved with Pepperdine. One of our most recent is Chris Frost, who teaches law at the law school at Pepperdine University. Each winter, Pepperdine has what they call Christian Education Sunday. And it's a period of time in which they like to send out someone from the university to speak on behalf of the university, to remind everybody that it is a Christian university, that it is administered by people who are faithful members of the Churches of Christ, and that it is a school whose religion department is staffed by members of Churches of Christ. It is a school that is decidedly spiritual in nature and tries to extend that in a variety of ways. The speakers that they send out are men who look forward to the opportunity to speak on behalf of the university as a Christian university. And today we're blessed to have with us Rick Gibson. Rick is the Vice President for Public Affairs at Pepperdine. By virtue of that role, he is very intimately involved with the planning and the operation of the annual Bible Lectures, which is coming up here early spring of this year. He has been with the university since 1997. Before that, he was the associate minister and then the preacher for the Mission Viejo congregation down in Orange County. Rick has a connection with this congregation by way of his wife, Agnes. Agnes is the namesake of her grandmother, who was Agnes Owen, who those of you who have been a longtime member here knew very well. She was quite a lady, quite a Bible student. He has two daughters, Emily, who is here with him today. Emily, we're glad that you can be here. She is a graduate of Seaver College, which is the undergraduate part of Pepperdine University, and has a daughter, Abby, who is a freshman at Seaver College. I've known Rick for some time, and I know him to be a very godly man and to be a man who is enthused about serving God in every way, sharing God, and drawing people closer to God. So I know his message this morning out of Matthew will be one that will have that intent to draw us ever closer to our glorious God. Rick, we're glad to have you with us.
Well, thank you. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Our connection even goes greater than what you've already heard. We are also related to the Stallings, Monty and Estelle and Bill, who are here today. And so we have half the audience is our family here today, it seems like, and so we already feel welcome, and we were greeted warmly by everyone who came and was part of the coffee beforehand, and so it's such a pleasure to be here. And Dave, thank you for the invitation. I'm grateful for that. Pepperdine is, as you've described, it is committed to the highest standards of academic excellence and Christian values. It has become a nationally ranked university, known to be among the top 60 in the nation, and it has succeeded precisely because it is connected to its heritage of faith, which is the Churches of Christ. Students engage in all kinds of spiritual forming activities every single day. I can tell you, as the father of Pepperdine students, they have learned to love God in ways that I am still learning myself, yet they are much younger than I. Their faith has been challenged and strengthened because of their time there. But just so you know, there is a great commitment to the heritage of faith, the heritage that gave this university life, and that is the Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement. And the ideas that are a part of that are powerful, and they make Pepperdine what it is. So thank you for the invitation. Thank you for letting me be here just for a short while today. In July 27th, about 1:35, 2012, I turned 50 years old. And I still haven't gotten over it. I am trying to order my world in every way that I can. I even went out and got braces on my teeth. I listened to an orthodontist who told me, "Don't worry, it'll be a piece of cake." Are you kidding? I can't even eat cake. I am now in the third year of a 1-year program. It just keeps going on and on and on. Everything I do, I try to order my world. I try to bring some sense of order to it. I meet now, it seems, more with lawyers and accountants and doctors to kind of take care of everything that I have. And I'm not the only one who's thinking this way. I was talking to a good friend. He's in his mid-80s, and I gave him a call. I said, "Bill, how are you doing today?" He said, "Oh, Rick, I don't know. I'm preparing for my final exam, and I'm not sure that I'm ready." I thought, wow, that's kind of a sad thing to be thinking about, you know, but isn't it the way we often think? I mean, how do we order our world? We were talking about that some even today in the class on fear. It's when our world gets a little bit out of order that we begin to become fearful and a little uncertain. But we are always trying to order our world, get the sequence right, get the order right, get the everything wired just the way it's supposed to be. That's kind of our nature. And you know, we've been doing that with communion and with baptism. At least I have for a big part of my life. When I was a young Christian, I was born and raised in Bakersfield. You all know where Bakersfield is, up in the Central Valley. Went to the East Bakersfield Church of Christ. And when I was a young man, I was baptized. And not too long after that, I was given the opportunity to wait on the Lord's table. So we gathered around the table, and it turns out that the young man who was leading the thoughts that day was also a new Christian, and he and I were both very nervous. He was especially nervous, and he started the communion service that day with the cup and not the bread. And he passed it, and it started to go through one, row 1, 2, and 3, when finally the minister stood up and said, "Stop! This is out of order." And the church was thrown into a theological crisis and all of a sudden. And we collected the trays and brought them back, and we went with the bread, and we did it in order. I can't remember a Sunday where the juice and the bread have not passed these lips. I have been a part of church ever since I was a young man and always taking communion. I remember one Sunday it was in a large arena, and they had hermetically sealed cups with little biscuits that was all served at once. I've been in small groups. I attended a church in Lausanne, Switzerland once, and there were just about 12, 13 people around, and they passed the communion, and when we came to the cup, it was just one cup, and it was filled with wine. I had to ask for forgiveness after that one. I'd heard of these people, but I'd never met any, but that's the way they did it. I mean, that was just kind of what it was like in their world. On one particular Sunday at Mission Viejo, as memorable as those others have been, this particular Sunday was among the most memorable of all. I was a minister with Jeff Walling. Some of you may know Jeff. And we were sitting side by side in the front row, and it was time for the communion service. And we bowed, and we began to pray as the men came forward to take and serve a communion. And so the bread came our way, and then the cup. And Jeff and I were both sort of meditating, and then the cup and tray came our way. And I picked up a cup, took a sip, and as I took a sip, I knew instantly something was terribly wrong. Jeff winced, closed his eyes, and curled his nose in his face in the way only he can. He's a pretty dramatic fellow. And we said, "Ooh." And about that time, we could hear throughout the congregation, every row after row, "Ooh, ooh, 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 ooh," all the way back, because that grape juice had gone bad. I mean, really bad. This was sour, sour grape juice. I don't even know that qualified as Welch's anymore. It was something else. And it went all the way back, and we said, "Oh boy, this is just not going to do." So we went to Alice Maynard, a sweet lady at the Mission Viejo Church, who always took care of communion and prepared it each week. And we said, "Alice, what happened? The juice went bad. I mean, is the date wrong? Is there something there?" And she was puzzled, and she was upset. because she had tasted it too. And she says, no, I don't think so. The date's right. I don't know what it is. And so we said, well, when did you prepare it? And Alice said, well, I prepared it on Wednesday. We said, Wednesday? That seems a little early. How come you're not preparing it on Saturday the way you used to? And Alice said, well, because they've changed my hair appointment, and it's now on Saturday. I said, well, Alice, I mean, can we do something about that? Can we change the day of the week? Can we? And she said, no, I'll take care of it. And next Sunday she did. It came time for communion, and Jeff and I were in the front row. We began to bow our heads and meditate as the tray was going to be passed, and the bread was passed, and then the tray of juice was passed. We took the cup and hesitated a little bit because we remembered what had happened the week before, smelled it, it seemed to be okay, and then we took a sip, except that nothing would come out. There was juice in there, all right, but there was nothing to come out because it was frozen. We had communion popsicles that morning. And as we tried to take the juice, we could hear through the audience, ooh, 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 all the way back. We have tried to get everything in order, always putting it in order. And let me not make light of the dear brothers and sisters who have always tried to order and be respectful during communion and through baptism. I know that when I was a young minister and I got the assignment of helping prepare the men as they chose to be baptized, and so I'd go down to the room when they had come forward and decided to be baptized, and I was given kind of some instructions at the church where I attended, and they said, Rick, when somebody comes down to be baptized, you should join them in the room and help them get into the garments that we've prepared for them, help the minister get into his waders so when they can go into the baptism. I mean, everything was just right. In fact, the rules had been written out as to how to handle that. And then they said, let me show you the most important part of the room down here. And they pointed to a little window that was about that big, kind of the size of a little speakeasy window. It had a little slider, and you would look at it, and you had to step up on a stool and peer through it. And when you did, you could see the baptism from the room. And that was important because you knew when to open the drapes when they were ready and to close the drapes when they were finished. But the window had an even more important function. And some of you are ahead of me. You know what it is, don't you? Rick, it's important to watch to make sure the person is completely under the water. No toes, no elbows, no hair. I know. I said, what is that? So anyway, we have always tried to get the order right, to get the sequence right. We've spoken about the essentiality of all of this, and I don't want to make light of any of that. But what is the essence of baptism? What has God done through us? And that's what we're going to spend some time with the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. And you know, I'm afraid I've come up here without my clicker. I came with so much technology, I left some of it. Oh, here it is. And that's what we're going to try to do together at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures this year. We're going to take a deep dive into and try to understand what is the essence of our baptism. What is the essence of communion? And what has God done through both of these in us? We will spend some time together in Acts. We will start thinking through the community that God formed in Acts. In this passage, we learn of the two gifts that God gives. He gives the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through this great work forms a wonderful community. The baptism in this story is kind of a passageway through. It is from past to future, from flesh to spirit, from death to life. And then a community is formed, and this community is a divine community, one that learns together, prays together, worships together, and eats together. Luke's portrait of this community is a spirit-filled community. God did something powerful and wonderful when He formed us, and that happened through our baptism. We will look again at our own baptism, enlisting in Jesus' story, Romans 6. And we will wrestle with a great passage that explores our own baptism. This passage says we are dead to sin, we are alive in Christ. It is our own death and resurrection story. It speaks of our death, our burial, our resurrection. We've been buried with Christ, we are dead to sin, but we have moved from death to life, from flesh to spirit, from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom. What has God done in our baptism? You know, the ancient Celtic Christians had this interesting idea. They called it thin places. Thin places were places where heaven meets earth. That's exactly what God has done through our baptism. We'll spend some time in Romans chapter 6. We'll also turn to Galatians chapter 3, owning up to our baptismal vows. And I anticipate that this passage will excite and animate our audience as they think through the community that has been formed. Because in this community, in this passage, we learn very clearly that we have all been adopted as sons and daughters. We have been clothed with Christ, and a community has been formed. And whatever hierarchy there was, whatever categories for exclusion there might have been, that has all been done away with through Christ. The org chart has been flattened. There's Jesus and everyone else. How do we live up to these baptismal vows? This will be an exciting and challenging passage for us. We'll then turn to John 6. After two miracles in this great passage, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he walks on water. But even after these two miracles, the crowd still wants more. They need to know more and they're still asking for a sign. And Jesus recognizes immediately that they're interested in being fed again. And he begins to tell them, new life requires new bread. And then he has the audacity to say, I am that bread. The Pharisees were infuriated by this. They were angry by this. How dare you claim to be the bread of life? How dare you claim to be the bread that will feed new life? Even some of his followers were put off by this. They didn't even understand what Jesus was saying. They thought he might actually be saying, eat of my flesh. Drink my blood. They left him because they were confused and didn't understand. But what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, new life needs new bread, and I am that bread. We'll then turn to communion and the table. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, Paul gives a blistering letter to the Corinthians here. You've read it. If you're like me, you've winced once or twice after reading this passage. Paul calls for unity in Christ in spite of differences, and he rebukes the church for eating unworthily. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandpa would sit at the table or on the pew with us at the church, and when communion was passed, even though he was a Christian, I would watch him just sort of pass it and not take it. I asked my grandma, I said, why doesn't grandpa take communion? And she said, well, Ricky, he doesn't feel that he should. He doesn't want to eat unworthily, as if somehow the rest of us we're eating worthily. This is not at all what Paul is talking about in this passage. Paul recognized immediately what was happening in the church in Corinth. He saw that the community was getting together for a meal. And it was at a time of day when it worked well for the wealthy businessman, but not so much for either the workman or the slave. Where are the servants? And so they would come after food had been eaten. Sometimes there would be people that would have this common meal, this love feast, and they'd gather for a meal, and some would have plenty of food, and others would have nothing. They'd get together, and the Christians would get together, and some had a big meal to eat with their family, but none to share. Some had so much they got drunk, and others had nothing. And Paul says, how can you come to the Lord's table ignoring the need of your brother or your sister? He really chastises the church. And so this is going to be a passage that challenges us to live in the community that God has created, a unique community that God has created. And how do we do that together? This one will be an exciting and challenging passage for us. And then we'll end up in Luke 24, where we spent some time today in class. On the road to Emmaus, it was only when Jesus, finally after being invited to stay with the strangers, you know the story. It's after the resurrection and two men are walking down the road from Emmaus, and they don't recognize the traveler who was with them. It is Jesus. The Bible tells us it was kind of kept from them. But they're walking down the road and they're saying, haven't you heard what's happened? Don't you see this? Don't you know that? And they tell a story of Jesus not even recognizing who he is. But then they do something very special. Even though he's going to head off down the road himself, they say, why don't you come stay with us? And when they sit at the table, he breaks bread and gives thanks. And suddenly echoes of feeding the 5,000 and echoes of the Last Supper. And they recognize this is Jesus in front of them. It is only when you break bread and when Jesus breaks bread and feeds them and they share in the meal together in service to one another that the truth of Jesus' mission is fully understood. It's going to be a great conference for us together. I hope that you'll be a part of it. I'm here today to give you a personal invitation. Pepperdine is not that far away. You need to come to the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. This time last year, there were 280 people registered. As of last Friday, we have 2,600 people registered. We have classes that are already beginning to fill up. Let me encourage you to go online to register. If you want to use a mobile app, we have one for an iOS device, an Android device. You can register and be a part of the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, and you will be encouraged, you will be filled, you will be challenged, you will dive deeply into the Word, and you will be interested to know what God has done through you and is doing through the community he has formed through these emblems of baptism and communion. But we will start this program on Tuesday night in the best place to start, which is Jesus' own baptism. And that's where we'll spend just a few more minutes today. In this great passage, which was read this morning, Jesus offers an alternative ending to our life and death story. It is a narrative that is uniquely revealed through baptism and communion. A deeper reading of Scripture uncovers this powerful story of an active community, a triune community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this story. And this story describes a powerful hinge moment in history, which is a hinge moment in your story. Last year, I lost my Uncle Leon. Leon was 96 years old. Leon and I loved to get together and talk about the Bible, about the world. And Leon always started with the question, wondering, what is it that God is doing? What is God up to? He read Scripture with imagination, always assuming that God was doing more than we could ever imagine. One time he and I were working on a project together, kind of a family history, and he pulled out a piece of paper and he scribbled some lines that made no sense to me, but then I realized he's creating a map. And on this map he had a little box here and a big box there, and I learned that the big box was the house, the small box was the outhouse, the little tiny box was the chicken coop, there were a couple of round, a little squiggly lines, that was the tree, and then in between that he drew a long, squiggly, snake-like line. And then he began to put little X's along that line. And he said, this little line is the creek that ran through the property. And this spot, this is where I was baptized. And this spot, this is where your uncle was baptized. And your Uncle Epp was there, and your daddy was here. And he said, Ricky, this river's been running through your life for a long time. God's been at work in your life for a long, long time. That's true. It all starts at this very hinge moment. Your hinge moment is this hinge moment where Jesus walks down the path to be baptized himself. The essence of John the Baptist's message in this passage is a plea for repentance and renewal. His baptism is not a baptism of conversion. It is a baptism of repentance and purification. It seems that John knows this is a hinge moment in history. He begins to preach that, calling people to renewal, to repentance. Now, baptism itself would not have been unusual for these people. The Jews had practiced purification rituals and immersion practices for many years. But it had new meaning, and John was bringing that meaning. He was setting that up. And he was calling them to a moment of repentance. And he understood that what was coming was a decision moment. He pleads for repentance and he warns of judgment and he gives his harshest warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees. In verse 11 of the chapter we just read, John says, I baptize you with water and repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, a redemptive baptism, and with fire, judgment. Matthew's version of this story seems to tell us the Jewish leaders that they were nearing a point of decision. In fact, he even said to them, the axe is already at the root. Everything they knew to be true, the structure that gave them power and prestige and all that made up their world, was all about to be upended. Something was coming. The kingdom of heaven was near. It was, in fact, heading this way down the path. And as John had been baptizing all day long and for the days in advance, suddenly he looks down the road and he sees, walking down the path, Jesus himself. And he looks up and he's mystified by this. Jesus is walking toward him. What I love about Jesus' baptism is that it's not a baptism of confession, but one of total submission. Jesus walks down this path into the water, not to be forgiven of sins, but to accept his mission from God and to completely assume his identity as the Son of God. All three of the Trinity is present in this story. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all come together. Everything rests on this moment of decision. In this story, death is disrupted. God sets out to redeem his creation, overcome death, and to bring new life. In this story, submission of the Son. In this story, Jesus claims his identity and accepts his mission. In this story, the power of the Spirit is clear. Jesus is filled with the power to begin and then fulfill his redemptive mission. God makes a big claim in this passage. He says, "This is my Son, and I am pleased with him." And the whole world is put on notice that God has made a claim. This is who Jesus is. That claim is verified in chapter 4. You know what happens next, right? Jesus leaves the water and he goes off into the desert. And he is tempted for 40 days. And he fasts for 40 days. And so if the claim is made in chapter 3, that claim is verified in chapter 4. And Jesus' identity and his mission have been triggered and are in play. This is a hinge moment in history, and this is a hinge moment in your story. Let me conclude today with just a little passage or a little reading from the program, Enter the Water, Come to the Table. I've brought a lot of books with me. I see that some of you have already picked some up, but please take them with you. I've included in this booklet a little story some of you have already read, but I'll share it with you here today because it is the moment where this narrative that we've been talking about, this narrative of Jesus' baptism becomes very personal for a young man named Zach. I'll just read a portion of it. It's a short story, and we'll conclude here. On September 23rd, 2012, Pepperdine first-year undergrad Zach Wilson braced himself as he entered the water near Zuma Beach, lifeguard tower number 4. The tide was high and the water that swirled about him was ice cold. Hundreds stood by and watched as the salty seawater swallowed him. It was the last time they would see the Zach Wilson they had once known. Zach had gone to the water's edge that early Sunday morning to die, to put to death the young man who had only known how to live for himself. "I had thought knowledge of Jesus," Zach said. "I didn't have heart knowledge." Earlier that semester, Zach and 12 other students took a first-year seminar class on spiritual formation taught by the preaching minister of the University Church of Christ, Rich Little. Rich began to show us who Jesus was. He showed us that Jesus was real and was relevant to every aspect of our lives. Having grown up in a Christian home in Scottsdale, Arizona, and attending the Scottsdale Bible Church, Zach knew the books of the Bible. He knew the story of Mary and Joseph. He knew the heroes of the Old Testament, but they were just stories, no more real or less real than, say, Tom Sawyer, Abraham Lincoln, or Babe Ruth. He said, "I had no reason to actually believe them. I had no need to believe them in my heart," he said. During each class session, Rich taught us, or his students, to consider fresh ways to live intentionally for Christ. And during his sermons on Sunday, he began teaching about baptism and the importance of publicly declaring one's faith as a disciple. For the first time, Zach was listening with his head and his heart. As the Jesus of the Bible story became the living Word of God, Zach knew something must change. He knew that to live as a disciple, the young man he had once been must be put to death. On that fall Sunday morning, with his mother and father and sister and brother present, and several hundred members of the University Church of Christ, Zach entered the waters off Pacific Coast Highway and gave his life to Christ. The ocean, he says, is a powerful place to be baptized. The surf is like God's power. I felt like I was bathed in the living water of God, he said. Today, Zach is now a sophomore. He's been completely transformed, and his thoughts are fixed on God. He is active in home Bible study on campus, and he shares his faith with any who will listen. He felt that he left the Zach he once was on the shores of Zuma Beach and emerged from the waters a young man with a new identity. He says, for the first time, I know who I am. That is what God has done in us. That is the story of our baptism. That is our adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom of heaven. And through that act, God has formed an eternal community. And we're part of that. Jesus' story that we just shared today is our story. We also have received a mission and an identity. For the first time, we know who we are. I realize there are some today that may not know that story. They have a general sense of the Bible, the arc of the biblical story. They know about living a good life, or they know maybe about the Ten Commandments. They know that church kind of gets things right sometimes. They do things in order, as they should, by the way. But I realize you may not realize or fully have come to accept or embrace the powerful story that's in work in you. God has done something amazing, loving, sacrificial, and eternal in you. And heaven met earth when you were baptized. And heaven meets earth when we gather around this table as a community of God. But for those who may be in our room today, in this room today, who have not entered that community, who have not accepted that identity, who have not accepted a mission from God, the entry point into that is through the water, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So today as we sing this song, I'd like for those of you who have long been part of this church, have long been part of the community of God, and who remember their baptism, think about that day. Think about that moment when you went under the water and came up new. Think about what it means to be a part of this family. But for those of you who are seeking, give some thought to making this the day. The day when you enter the family of God. It is so good to be with you today. I appreciate your attention. I know we've gone a little bit long. There's nothing like a guest speaker just speaking a little longer than he's supposed to. So we're all done. But I want to thank you for listening to me and letting me tell you a little bit about Pepperdine, a little bit about the Bible lectures, and I hope you'll come. You cannot say someone has not invited you. I have done that. But most importantly, I want you to be thinking about what God has done in you. And reflect on these things as together we stand and sing.
Jesus lives.